All right. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. If we haven't had the opportunity to meet yet, my name is Dan, and I serve here as the teaching pastor for our Worthington campus right alongside Jason. We're so grateful that you are here with us today. We're going to continue in our series through the Old Testament book of Job. If you are just joining us today for the first time, or this is the first message in this series that you have heard at LifePoint Worthington, I'm going to go over a couple things, kind of recap what we've been talking about, but you may want to go back and listen for some more context to some of the other messages that we've done in this series. So if you have a Bible, though, with you, why don't you meet me in Job chapter 30, the Old Testament book of Job chapter 30. If you need help finding it, the table of contents is your friend, or you can just click there in your digital Bibles. Job chapter 30 is where we're going to be spending most of our time today. All right. It's a 42 chapter book. We are covering 42 chapters in 5 weeks, which I know sounds absolutely crazy, but I actually think it's kind of helpful for us to cover the book in the way that we're doing in order to get a full picture, like a flyover, a full picture of what is unquestionably a very challenging, if not the most challenging book in the Old Testament, if not the Bible. And so what we're doing as we look at Job in 5 weeks is focusing on a series of invitations that the book of Job extends to us. Invitations to either reimagine or rethink some aspect of God's character or ourselves. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about how the book of Job is an invitation for us to reimagine God's economy or how he operates in the world. Last week, we said the book of Job was an invitation to honestly face what we called the dark night of the soul. We'll get some more context for that today. Next week, we're going to focus in on an invitation to reimagine God's end game. Like, what is he doing ultimately in this world? And if you have a Bible today, we're going to continue in our third invitation. We'll be in Job chapter 30. While you're turning there, I think Courtney and I have officially entered in a very new or a brand new season of parenting. We are officially in the coach pitch baseball season of life. Okay, which feels like a rite of passage for us. As a dad, you know, you'll see why in a moment. It feels like this is a significant moment in the life of my family. We've got practices, we have games, all of which seem to interfere with other important things that we're trying to do in life. But Malachi and I, my oldest son Malachi, we have been outside as much as we can. We are practicing, like I'm hitting ground balls to him. I'm getting better, he's getting better. It's wonderful. We are watching games at home. I mean, my son loves baseball, the Cubs in particular, but he loves baseball. And it's honestly been a ton of fun just to be in this season while he's going through, getting to know the game a little bit more. But the thing with coach pitch baseball is you have to go into the whole experience not with low expectations. Correctly calibrated expectations. I think that's a better way to say it. Because, you know, as fun as hitting the ball or catching the ball can be, there's something about 8-year-old boys that makes them infinitely more interested in the size of dust cloud they can make by repeatedly kicking the dirt in the ground, right? I mean, you're not going to find ESPN's top 10. Maybe ESPN 8, you're not going to find the top 10. A lot of like, oh, that was almost a play. Awesome. Right, at the end of the day, I mean, there's just chaos. There's just a bit of chaos in coach pitch baseball. You've got these endlessly distracted kids, which, you know, is to be expected. What I didn't prepare myself for was the parents. Right, here. I just saw, yeah. Particularly the dads. Oh my goodness. There must be something about being a dad at a coach pitch games. I mean, like a moth to a flame. We are all at the gate, like staring at our kids, yelling lovingly, but forcefully, yelling hopelessly complicated instructions to each one of our kids, like competing over one another. And I think some of it is like the dad behind me is pretty loud. So I'm like, man, I want him to think that I haven't failed as a dad to teach my kid how to play baseball. So I'm like getting up there like, Malachi, remember, you're at shortstop right now. So there's a guy on first, a guy on second. This kid, no way he's 8 years old. He's huge, right? They cheated. So play back. He hits it every time. Play back a little bit. You're going to throw it to second so he can throw it to first. Right? I'm yelling these instructions. Every other dad is doing the same thing. And then the kid changes position the next inning. Like, they're never going to be in this exact scenario for the rest of the game. But you got all of these instructions flying all over the place. And in all of that chaos, right, again, a lot of almost plays, right? And in all of that chaos, our coach, he's not passively sitting back, okay? But I've noticed he is way more calm when the kids come back to the dugout to give some feedback. Right? And it's not because he's checked out or doesn't care. You see, he's calm because he knows in the moment of the game, what those boys need is not the answers on what to do. Right? They don't need the rules again. Right? They definitely don't need multiple people shouting the rules in real time to them. He knows what they need is a feel for the game. A feel for the game. They need to develop an instinct for the game that they know and can react almost by instinct on what to do based on what's happening in the game. They don't need to constantly be thinking about all the different variables at play. They need to develop just a feel and rhythm for what it means to be in this game. And he knows there is no way around it. To develop a feel for the game, it just takes time. Why am I bringing this up? Well, you think about it this way. We have been looking at this ancient story from the Old Testament book of Job, a story about profound grief and loss, disappointment, disillusionment, and anger. It's a book meant to offer us wisdom on how we might navigate some of those very same kinds of seasons that Job himself is navigating in this book. And in a lot of ways, what is offered to us in the book of Job is not a refresh of the rules, or a whole host of answers given to us, but a reminder of what we really need, even if we don't want it in the moment. A reminder that what we really need is a feel for the game. In other words, we need to become the kinds of people who are increasingly in tune with God's realities for how he has organized the world to function and flourish, so that we develop an instinct, a response to his ways. We need a feel for the game, which I will readily admit right now is probably a very unsatisfying answer. But you see, in a world that is very eager to provide answers and swiftly ascribe meaning, exponentially so in an age of AI, with almost everything at our fingertips to make sense of the world around us, Job offers us a very different way forward in this life. In many uncomfortable ways, the book of Job is an invitation for us to rethink our need answers. So if you have your Bible with you, meet me in Job chapter 30. Job chapter 30, I'm going to start reading in verse 16. I'll read this passage, I'll pray, and then we will get started. Job 30, starting in verse 16, it'll also be on the screen behind me, says this. And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. With great force, my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like the collar of my tunic. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind, you make me ride on it, and you toss me about in the roar of the storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand and in his disaster cry for help? Did I not weep for him whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? But when I hoped for good, evil came. When I waited for light, darkness came. My inward parts are in turmoil and never still. Days of affliction come to meet me. I go about darkened, but not by the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. I am a brother of jackals, a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat. My lyre is turned to mourning, and my pipe to the voice of those who weep. Let's pray. Father, this morning we do pause. And we ask that you would meet us in this time. Some of us recognize that we have spent many years looking and reflecting on the message of the book of Job. And so this may be a just refresh on some things that we have learned faithfully over the last many years in following you. For others of us, this series of invitations has seemed to be brand new. A new way of trying to make sense of you, to reimagine what you are like as one who is a father who knows what we need before we even open up our mouths to ask. We try to hold what your word says about who you are, what you say about who you are to our own experience. And when things don't match up, God, it feels very disorienting. And so maybe today we are like Job. And even if we haven't ever said it out loud, we would say in our heart of hearts, God, I have cried out to you and have gotten no answer. Meet us in this moment today. Help us to be a people who don't just rush for the answers, don't just rush back for the rules, but in your kindness, would you develop within us a feel for your game? That we would become the kinds of people who are increasingly in tune with your realities in what you are accomplishing, even in and through the brokenness of the world that we live in. We thank you and trust you, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get started. Now, I know that that was a long passage. That was a long passage to read. But the reason I wanted to read the whole thing is because I think it offers us a really good sense of what Job is going through in his inner world, like in his soul, right? What he feels in the moment. In fact, one of the most striking features about the book of Job is how transparent he is all along the way with the darkness that he himself is walking through. Right, we know this from the opening chapters of the book that Job is experiencing an overwhelming sense of loss. He has lost just about every meaningful aspect of his life. All of these things have been taken away from him, and none of what he's experiencing makes any sense to him at all. Right, and so much of the book is in sometimes where we get bogged down is in this long back and forth between Job and several of his friends as they are trying to find some kind of meaning to all of his suffering. In a lot of ways, his friends are like the other dads, not like me, but the other dads who are at the gate yelling instructions out over to their kids to make sense of what's happening in the game. Right, see, his friends, I think sometimes they get a bad rap. They have such a high view of God's justice, of God's fairness, that to them it's quite obvious what has happened and why all these things have happened to Job. Obviously, Job has messed up somewhere along the way. He stepped out of line somewhere. He broke one of the rules. And God, being at his core of his being a just and fair God, is giving Job what he deserves. His friends say it this way in chapter 4. Remember, Job, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Job, you are reaping what you have sown. And yet, for the life of him, Job genuinely cannot think of what he could have done. We know this from the way the book begins in chapter 1, that he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. But what he's experiencing now does not make any sense. Nothing he can point to in his life that would indicate he somehow deserved the loss of his health, his finances, his livelihood, his own children. And so what we saw last week is that as a result, because none of this makes sense, because it's very, very disorienting and he's disillusioned, he's disappointed, he's angry, he's frustrated, Job, the man, is actually quite hopeless. And I think for most of the book, he's very hopeless. Which in our, you know, modern, Christian moment today, I think is problematic, because at the end of the day, we don't really want a hopeless Job. That doesn't preach very well. We don't want a hopeless. We want the can-do Job. We want the shining star Job. We want the pull yourself up by your bootstraps and push your head down, push through a little bit. We want that kind of Job, because if he can do it, right? Maybe we, too, as we move through our own seasons of pain and grief and loss, can make it through. But like we saw last week, what if there's actually something to this idea of naming that hopelessness? Of honestly facing that sense of hopelessness that is actually not meant to be feared, but it's part of the way that God is forming us into something different and something new. What if this is part of his process? What if what feels like abandonment is more like a weaning process that we go through, transitioning to a more robust and rich and ultimately more satisfying relationship with him? What if, just like a child being weaned from milk to solid food, our own season of loss and grief and disappointment are part of the way, necessarily so, that God begins to refine and reshape us, using even the profound and deeply broken systems of this world for the good of those who love him? If you listen to last week's message, you'll remember we spent a long time talking about what's called the dark night of the soul, which is a way that Christians for centuries have talked about this general feeling of abandonment. One of the encouraging things we saw is that so many of people have written about this experience. It lets us know that you're not like a unicorn if you feel this way. This is a common experience. That general feeling of abandonment, not just for a brief moment in time. We're talking about an extended season during which you are keenly aware that something in your relationship with God is off. Right? You might not have language to describe what it is. Maybe you would call it like, I just feel spiritually dry. Something's changed. Something's not right. What used to work no longer seems to work. What used to be meaningful and fulfilling, like in your quiet time, like it just doesn't feel right. Even if you can't put your finger on exactly what happened, something has changed. And that's still where Job is as we get to chapter 30. Right? He is still in that deeply disorienting season of trying to make sense of where God is, what he's doing, and conceivably what he should do to make all of this chaotic mess stop. Look again at verse 19. He says, God has cast me into the mire. and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. What's going on? Again, Job is brutally honest about how he believes God is treating him right now. Honest about the anguish he feels and seemingly being ignored. Verse 20, why won't you answer me? It's a consistent theme of the book. In fact, you'll find at least 10 times where Job cries out to God, asking him why. Desperately seeking answers for what's happened to him, which, by the way, is the most natural thing in the world to do, right? Especially in loss. We want to know what God is doing, why we're going through any of this at all. We want to know why a God who says he loves us would allow us to watch our spouse slowly pass. Who would just watch the ways that we have been treated by a family member or a close friend, deeply wounded by them. A God who would just sit back and do nothing? Like, why a God who can heal, not? Like, if that's really in your toolbox, why wouldn't you do that all the time? Of course we would ask questions like this. And how could an answer not be helpful? But as I read through the book of Job, I think the thing that I'm struck by most is that time and time again, to all of Job's questions, at least 10 times he asks for an answer, asks a question, for the most part, all he gets is silence. And that silence from God has produced a very specific and probably predictable response in Job. Look at me at verse 27. It says, my inward parts are in turmoil and never still. Days of affliction come to meet me. I go about darkened, but not by the sun. I stand up in the assembly and I cry for help. In other words, he says, God, you did this to me. This again is what many followers of Jesus throughout history have called the dark night of the soul. And let me be clear. Job is expressing what he truly feels. That is not the same thing as saying Job is right, only that he's honest. If you back up for a moment, it's this honesty that provokes his friends standing out by the fences to start shouting the rules back to him, to try and give him some of the answers that he's looking for. For them, like, all of this makes perfect sense. Job, you can't talk that way to God. You can't talk. You know how all of this works. Job, we know God is absolutely just. Job, I hate to say it, but I love you enough to tell you the blunt truth that you need to hear right now. You must have done something. Just admit it. Bro, just admit it. Like, no one's perfect. And it's in this space where Job is like spent and exhausted from this whole thing, he feebly offers up these words. Verse 30, my skin turns black and falls from me. My bones burn with heat. Lyres tuned to mourning. Right, my pipe to the voice of those who weep. In other words, Job just says, like, I'm done. I'm done. And if it's enough to make Job's friends feel wildly uncomfortable, I imagine Job's honesty does the same thing to us. Actually, I think this is part of why we don't always know what to do with the book of Job. And sometimes I think we try and rush through this book a little bit, kind of make it through on our reading plan to find the silver lining, to get to the end of the story so that we can find the little nice bow on the end of Job's story and say, okay, thank God that's over. Right? The irony, though, is that in rushing through this book, I wonder if we largely end up missing the point. See, what if the point of the book of Job is to bring us to the place of the dark night of the soul, to bring us to that place, front and center, to say this is what the dark night of the soul feels like, when it feels like God has turned his back on you, when it feels like he's walked away from you, when it feels like he's not listening, when it feels like he's not there, and maybe doesn't even care. What if the point of the book of Job is to say, do not fear this moment, but lean into this moment? To bring us to the point where when we are in this season, we come to the wild realization that somehow, some way, God no longer neatly fits into the box that we have placed him in. Which is not at all to say that this is an easy season to walk through. It's actually incredibly frustrating. It is very lonely. It is very disorienting. I think it's actually a very spiritually precarious spot to be, because sometimes we enter into the dark night of the soul not knowing what this is, and there are countless people who begin to assume that if God has turned his back on me, well, I will turn my back on him. Think back to the illustration I used last week, drawing from some of the ancient writers who've talked about this experience. They often compared it to what an infant experiences during the weaning process. Right? And like on this side of that experience, which all of us at some point have gone through, except for maybe the few babies in the room right now, right? All of us, the rest of it, we have gone through the weaning process. And we know that that transition from being weaned from milk to solid food, like human beings need that. We need to go through this process. But the baby doesn't know what's happening. The baby has no way to, like my kids, when they were being weaned, none of them knew what on earth was happening. They feel in that moment, if they could tell you, it's like, I have been left behind. I'm being ignored. I'm being neglected by the one I used to be able to depend on in a very, very specific and sometimes intimate way. Like, that's gone. Friends, we will find often God is doing his most transformative work in the weaning process. In other words, it is in and through the dark night of the soul that he is developing within us a feel for the game, a feel for the way that he operates in the world. It is in and through the dark night of the soul that we are becoming the kinds of people who are increasingly in tune with how God, the goodness of God, shows up in the midst of the brokenness of our world. The question then, I think, is obvious. Like, how is he developing within us anything? How is he developing a feel for the game? Right? How does any of this process work? But I think we have to acknowledge that developing a feel for the game, right? This is not an overnight process, which is troubling to us because we live in an instant world. We want the five steps to learn how to do everything better, including spirituality or following Jesus. We want to be able to follow this precise order to plug and play. And on the other side, we come out as a mature follower of Jesus. It does not work like that. It's not an overnight process. Jump back to my son Malachi for a moment. See, he and I, we can spend a ton of time, all the time we want, preparing for a game. In fact, we even set up this little like board game that has a baseball diamond on it with these little figurines, and we set up different scenarios. And I'm like, all right, buddy, you're here, you're playing third base, and there's a guy on first, no one on second, someone at home, or someone on third base. The ball is hit to you. What do you do? And the crazy thing is, when we play the game like that, he almost always gets the right answer. He always gets it. But at his stage, and the stage of the rest of his team, when the ball actually comes to them, they freeze. They question everything from like, how do I hold my glove again? Like, where do I throw it? I mean, maybe I just hold on to it or throw it back to the pitcher. Like, they call into question everything. And I think the parallel for us, right, is that when we have our Job moment, all of us will, when we have our Job moment, none of us will enter into that space and time perfectly poised and everything put together. We will
freeze.
Like I said last week, the Job moment, the dark night, it forces us into some pretty foundational questions, like the equivalent, what's the equivalent of the, how do I hold my glove again? It's like all of these questions in our own spiritual lives begin to come up again, and it feels like doubting. It feels like doubting either a big decision we made, whether or not we really heard God as clearly as we thought we did back then, or doubting him altogether. I mean, that's why it feels like he has walked away from us. But you see, it is over time, as we face the dark night of the soul, as we honestly name the emptiness, the hopelessness, the frustration, the disappointment that we actually feel, it's in this process that God is cultivating a different kind of connection to us. Right? He is cultivating a different kind of dependence on him from what we were used to. Like I said, we wake up to realize he no longer fits in the box that he allowed himself to be put into in our own hearts and mind in a younger season. You might think about it this way. My youngest son, David, like we have a very specific kind of relationship right now. There's no way he understands all of what it means to be a father and what it means for me to, like, he doesn't know what I do for him. All he knows is that I come home and I say, buddy, we're going to wrestle right now. And, you know, he punches me as hard as we can. And then we hug and laugh. Like we have all, that's our relationship. Now, if we have that same relationship 20 years from now, might have a problem. The thing is, right now, I don't love David any less than I will 20 years from now. But I'm not going to fit in the same box that he has put me in right now. That realization is formative in and of itself. God is cultivating a different kind of dependence on him than what we were used to in a different season. Think again about my son playing baseball. He knows the rules. He knows the answers. But they're not automatic yet. They're not instinct. He doesn't have a feel for the game. So here's the first thing. It's a process. Here's the second thing, how he does this, right? The second thing is that developing a feel for the game is not just a process. It's the process of our relationship with God transitioning from trying to training. From trying to training. I could tell you, like I watch my son play baseball. I don't think he could try any harder than he does right now. Like every time he's on the field, he gives 110%. A lot of times, 110% to the wrong thing, but 110%. All the kids do. I mean, they get after it. How pointless would it be, you know, while he's there, he's getting in his stance to swing, and I walk up to him and I'm like, all right, buddy, this time I want you to try harder. Okay, how pointless would that be for him? Why? Because the issue isn't trying, which is a good thing. Trying is a good thing. His issue is he needs training. He needs training. Isn't it interesting that in the dark night of the soul, most of the counsel that we will get from friends, family, others like who mean very well will basically give us some iteration of try harder. Do you feel like your relationship with God is stale or backsliding or something's off? Let me give you this new reading plan. We talked about it last week. 55 minutes a day. You know, just carve that time out. If you wake up at 4:15 every morning, spend an hour and a half alone in solitude and silence. Try praying harder. Found a new acronym. It's 40 letters long. Just the alphabet. Pray through the alphabet. You know, we have these things that you can try. Try singing more. Try singing better songs. Try giving more. That's a good one. Try giving more. Try serving more. You know, we really need you to step up in the LPK downstairs. Like maybe that will be the thing. Maybe you just need to try a little bit harder. But in the dark night of the soul, you see, what we eventually come to realize is that trying harder is not the answer, because for most of us, if that were the answer, we wouldn't be here in the first place. Instead, the dark night prompts us to explore the sometimes neglected rhythms of Jesus' own way of life, but with a very different goal in mind. We might approach the same practices, but with a very different intention. Not trying harder, but training. Right, and some of the best Christian thinkers and teachers of the modern era have talked about this. Let me give you one philosopher, author, Dallas Willard. He says it this way in his book, The Spirit of the Disciplines. He says, listen, the star performer himself, the athlete, didn't achieve his excellence by trying to behave in a certain way only during the game. Instead, he chose an overall life of preparation of mind and body, pouring all of his energies into that total preparation to provide a foundation in the body's automatic responses, intrinsic responses, and strength for conscious efforts during the game. Those exquisite responses that we see, the amazing timing and strength such an athlete displays, aren't produced and maintained by the short hours of the game itself. They are available to the athlete for those short and all-important moments because of a daily regimen that no one else sees. Successful performance at a moment of crisis rests largely and essentially upon the depths of a self wisely and rigorously prepared in the totality of its being. Trying versus training. You'll remember that we spent a good chunk of the summer talking about the practices of Jesus, classically known as the spiritual disciplines. And one of the fears that I had with this series that we did is that it would become like that one series we did one time on the spiritual disciplines, which is about the worst thing that could happen to that series. And that's not because I'm the one who planned it, okay? No, it was a fear that we would segregate a vital conversation for us about our overall formation and developing a feel for the game, this process of becoming more like Jesus. We would kind of take this and stick it into this category of something we talked about one time, rather than an overall way of life that here we have been invited into. Friends, here's the connection. See, the practices we talked about, scripture, generosity, prayer, serving, Sabbath, all of these things, none of these were ever intended to be delivered in such a way to say, hey, just try harder at some of these practices. They were and are intended to be part of the overall training that we take in our pursuit of Jesus, both as a way to prepare for our Job moments, but also as a way to endure through our Job moments. See, in the dark night of the soul, it will feel like God is not speaking to you through his word in the way that he used to. It will feel like you are in prayer talking to a wall, wondering if anyone is even listening on the other side. Fasting, serving, worship, all of these things just become monotonous. And I almost guarantee that you will feel a crushing sense of shame because none of this is what you're supposed to be experiencing at all in following Jesus, right? Like, what would your life group think if they found out that you feel absolutely dry inside, that you feel no motivation to spend time with Jesus right now, that you used to have it and now for some reason it's gone? What would they say? Say if they knew that you were kind of putting on a mask every time you walked into this place? There is a crushing sense of shame. But you see, I am not saying that the way out of the dark night is to double down and recommit to all of these practices that we talked about. That would be the trying thing just all over again. I'm saying that when we view the practices not as trying harder, but as training, we begin to see what they were actually intended to do.
But your Bible was never meant to function as a silver bullet to make you feel better in the moment. Prayer was never meant to be this patch that if you're just feeling low, spend a second and God will patch up and make you feel better. No, instead, as training, these practices are forming us in more ways than we could possibly imagine. Church, my fear is that we lose touch with the realities of how God has created us to function and flourish in his world. And that's taking hold of his ways, not for quick fixes, but so that in the long run, we begin to develop a feel for the game. When the disciplines are no longer about trying to get God's attention, when they are no longer about his affection, but about training into who we are becoming, we will find ourselves undergoing a process. We find our relationship with God is actually able to withstand all of the questions, all of the frustrations, all of the doubt. It is able to endure through all of the grief. It is this process of facing the dark night of the soul with Job that we eventually, like Job, are not just stuck in our hopeless, not trapped in the emptiness of feeling abandoned. We find that like Job, we are ultimately being liberated from our need for answers as we have developed a feel for the game. And this is where our story gets even better than Job's. Because you see, Job shows us how to walk through the silence that he received. But as followers of Jesus in the Christian story, we know the one who is with us in the silence. You can think about it this way. The most intense Job moment in all of the scriptures is actually not in the book of Job. It comes from Jesus on the cross as he lets out his most raw, most human cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And a cry of anguish as he too was misunderstood and mistreated by the most religious people around him. He was abandoned by those closest to him, rejected and subjected to suffering, pain, and death. And it was in that moment, like, what answer does Jesus get to his question? What profound piece of wisdom, what silver bullet does the Father offer to him? Silence. And that silence hangs there and stretches into the next day. Good Friday to Easter, but in between is just a Saturday. I think about the disciples for a moment. This is the worst Saturday of their lives. Every hope they had, every rule they thought they knew about how God works, I mean, all of this is like buried in some borrowed tomb. The silence isn't just an absence of noise. It is the crushing feeling that everything they believed in was gone. That is the ultimate dark night of the soul. And here's the connection for us. See, Jesus knows what that silence feels like. Remember the baseball story? Jesus doesn't just stand on the sideline shouting more rules and answers over to us like one of the dads. Now Jesus gets out onto the field. He steps into the chaos and endured the ultimate dark night so that in ours, we would never be truly alone. And friends, this is what is offered to us in following Jesus. Today may even be the day where you recognize, God, it has felt like you have walked away from me. I need to be reminded of your presence here with me. Today might be the day where you begin to reckon with like all of what you have experienced in this life apart from God. You need someone who is with you there in the grief and loss who says, I know, but this is not the end. By faith in Jesus, we are invited into a very new kind of relationship with God, one where we can see and call on him, one as Father who knows what we need before we even open up our mouths to ask. Because in following Jesus, when you find yourself in a season of silence, when you find you are crying out and don't feel an answer, you see, what the story of Job reminds us, what the story of Jesus reminds us, is that you are not lost, you are not alone, you're not doing it wrong. You are actually on holy ground in that silence because Jesus has gone there before you and he stands there with you. His story teaches us that the most important part of the game, that while Saturday's silence is real, it is never, ever the final word. Let's pray. Father, today we may have no words right now. And maybe for a moment, we need to be reminded that in following you, maybe it's been years, maybe it's been months, that in your mysterious kindness and goodness, you're somehow able to take some of the worst of this world and miraculously bring good to us from it. But before we rush there to the end, remind us that you have not left us alone in our loss now. I pray for those of us, and it may be just one of us who feels like we're in the dark night of the soul. We could slap a whole bunch of words onto it, it feels isolating and scary. Remind us that you are one who does not change. You are still the Father who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You are the God who was, is, and will be there. So invite us into this process as we take hold today, the invitation to rethink our need for answers. Remind us that in and through the dark night of the soul, you are developing within us a feel for the game. Would we become the kinds of people who are increasingly in tune with who you are, how you operate in this world, and how you call us now to live? So we thank you, we trust you, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let's stand and close together.